Thank you, Jesse. Thank you, and be seated. Disney World proclaims, or Disney Incorporated rather, proclaims their mission statement is to bring people happiness. Jesus says his mission statement is to bring people freedom. Now, I'm going to begin a series today that's going to give us the opportunity to reshape our thinking on the understanding of marriage. How many of you are aware that marriage in this culture is in crisis? All righty. So let me give you my disclaimer. Pay a close attention. En route to that specified end, material will be presented and statements will be made that may arouse unrest in some of us. Nothing I'm going to share is designed to target anyone in particular, but to instruct all of us in general. We're not going to arrive at the designated conclusion today. So I'm going to ask you to exercise restraint over your emotional responses. I want you to hang in there with me to the end of this series, because it will conclude in hope. But there are some messy situations that have to be addressed along the way. Now, if in this journey you conclude that God the Holy Spirit is requiring something of you in a personal response to His leading, you should know by now we're fully capable of assisting Him in aiding you in that response. I have no requirement for you to respond, but if the Lord requires it of you, I, the rest of the pastoral staff, and those whom you trust to be competent to assist you are available to you. Are we clear? We'll find out in just a few minutes. If you had the chance to warn your children about danger, would you do it? Would you give them a command to protect them, even if they didn't understand what the command was protecting them from? Don't take candy from a stranger. What's the logical, childish response? Why can't I take candy from a stranger? Never get in a vehicle with someone you don't know. What's a legitimate response? Well, why do I have to walk? Why can't I ride? But they're not capable of understanding at that time the reason for the rule. But you know it is designed to protect them. Sometimes the Heavenly Father gives us commands that may run counter to our natural inclinations. Perhaps you've noticed that. And he requires us to obey the command without us fully understanding what he's trying to accomplish through that command. In the portion of Scripture commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, the first four commands deal with our relationship to God. The last six deal with our relationships to one another. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. God considers these things important enough to write them in stone and require His people to memorize them and to teach them. I'm going to pick up on one of those commands, because today we begin a series on sexual freedom. And I'll begin with the command, you shall not commit adultery. We're going to take a look at what it is, the historical implications associated with it, and ask the question, what should we do in response to it? What is adultery? It is a particular sexual sin. Biblically, adultery is the breach of the one flesh relationship of marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? Now, adultery describes any act of sexual intercourse between a married woman and a man other than her husband, and all sexual intercourse involving a married man and another man's wife or fiancé. Adultery is distinguished from an old-fashioned word called fornication. Fornication is generalized as unchastity and sexual immorality. It generally refers to every kind of illegal intercourse, that is, any intercourse except that between a husband and a wife. Now, some of you have read the scripture, and you come across things like this. A woman shall not lie with a beast as she lies with a man. Question, why would God have to say that? Because outside of the moral code of God and the authority of His Word, things that absolutely would not enter your mind are occurring. And today, you have access to it with a click of a button. That's another message. I want you to lay hold of this. Whenever you, your family members, or other friends and acquaintances, wherever you may be in that life journey, hear and understand this. Father meets broken humanity where they are. Father meets broken humans where they are. Do you understand me? That means whenever anybody enters our Father's house, in whatever condition they are in, they are welcome here. Because the Father meets people where they are, not where we think they should be. That's where we start. And we've got a long history of God's dealing to indicate that to us. For instance, in Old Testament times, polygamous unions were not considered adulterous. Because when God comes onto the scene, He meets people where they are. If a man has two wives, the loved one and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, he is not allowed to put the inheritance to the child of the one that he does love. God's word brings social order even into those situations. I'm not appealing for you in this scripture to move to Utah. Nor was a husband branded an adulterer if he had intercourse with a slave woman. Now, might there be complications? Yes, and we have the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and the consequences of the free son, Isaac, and the son of the slave woman, Ishmael, and the 12 sons who now populate by generations most of the Middle East. Is there some discord in that family? All right. God had given Abram a promise, you're going to have a son. 2 decades later, they still don't. Sarah says, go into my handmaid. Maybe God will give me a son through her. He goes to the slave woman and has a son who is not a son, but a slave. Nor was a husband branded as an adulterer if he had intercourse with a temple prostitute. So we have Judah, one of the 12 sons, moving along the roadway, And his daughter-in-law had disguised herself as a temple prostitute. Because in the culture of that day, when her husband, his son, Judah's son, died, it was the responsibility of one of the brothers to raise up an inheritance in that son's name. So two of his sons went into her. Neither one would have intercourse. They spilled their seed on the ground, the scripture says, so God killed them. And Judah was afraid to give her his youngest son for fear he would die too. And so she disguises herself and allows her father-in-law to sleep with her, and she conceives and has twins. It's a very interesting story. I think I saw it on, it was either The Young and the Restless or General Hospital. I can't remember. I mean, we don't have to turn to those things to find human drama. I mean, the Bible is full of this stuff. You ever read it? Don't ever lose touch with the humanity of the people in the Scripture. They were not saints. They were just like you. People you know, I mean. There is an interesting statement that Paul makes concerning the law. He says, where there is no law, there is no imputation of sin. Because if there's no standard, you can't be guilty of breaking the standard. You just are what you are. But when God chooses a people for himself, he begins to reshape them into his people. And his moral code was designed to discriminate between his people and every other people and their practices. Do you know one of the reasons Baal worship was such a heinous thing to the Lord? It combined three important human elements: finances, religion, and rule. And when you put that three-stranded cord together in a human's soul, you have got a very powerful hold on them. Because not only have you justified through temple worship the immorality that their base nature would give to it, you also create an economy. And that thing begins to dominate the thinking and the lives and the culture of the people. Fascinating stuff if you could tear into it. But when the Lord comes along and issues his decrees, the prophets begin to take up the concept of adultery among the offenses which attract God's anger and judgment. And notice, when the Lord does that, he's always dealing with his people, not the people. Okay? Because he's called them to be distinct representatives of him in a world that is broken. The book of Proverbs scorns adultery as a senseless act by which a man destroys himself. All of our young men and women should be required to memorize Proverbs chapter 6. It should haunt them. In fact, maybe we ought to start with the moms and dads. What do you think? Oh, yeah, that's an enthusiastic response. Thank you so much. Now, the second Testament, this thing we call the New Testament, gives very direct instructions to Christians concerning their sexual activity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And it goes on in the list to say these people don't inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how many of you have been following the Duck Dynasty thing. Okay. I've been amused at some of the responses, even from a certain commentator who says, Jesus said we shall not judge. Well, that's not entirely correct. There are seven forms of judgment. The one we can't do is bring the final gavel down, but there are certain responsibilities we have to discern and declare along the way. But make note of this. If you don't accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God and the basis for all rule and conduct of faith, then you're free to do whatever you want. Now. But there is a God and there will be a day of reckoning. I was listening to somebody mock Christianity not long ago. I pay attention to that stuff because I want to know what they're thinking. And he said something like this. Look, you Christians, I'm glad you found a book you like. But he was giving no place in his life for that book. Do you understand? And so when the Lord says judgment must begin in the house of God, It's because there is a standard to be erected among his people that offers the contrast. And it doesn't come with a finger. It comes with hands raised. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take them away from the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? May it never be. Now, does that sound like acts? Actions. Okay, behavior, patterns, practices. Jesus raises the bar when he says this. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is it appropriate to ask, what's the big deal about adultery? After all, it's just sex. And if God didn't want you to enjoy sex, he wouldn't have made it so pleasurable. So what's the big deal? All right. How many of you have heard sin is sin? You familiar with that catchphrase? Well, sin is sin. One sin just like every other sin. I want to challenge that with the scripture. Let me remind you of something. I've reached the conclusion and offered it to you that the Holy Spirit has two activities that he pursues in your life from birth to death. One is the release of greater measures of the Father's love through you, and the other is the development of the Father's character in you, because you are his representative within time and space in your generation. So out of that context, I make this observation. Adultery is a specific violation of the Father's love. Listen to this. Romans 13, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as... Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, if you are to love your neighbor as yourself, then there's something about self that needs to be whole. Paul goes on in another situation, 1 Corinthians 6, to say, flee immorality. Listen to this. For every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Sexual sin is personal sin that has cultural consequences. Let me put it in terms you might identify with. Your health care premiums are underwriting the consequences of sexual misconduct by others in this society. Oh, good. We've got it down where we understand it. But when the Lord gives the commandment to his people, he does so for much broader consequences to culture than simply personal sin. Joseph Daniel Unwin, a PhD, British ethnologist and social anthropologist at Oxford and Cambridge, studied civilizations that had collapsed. He scrutinized the sexual behaviors of 86 cultures through 5,000 years of history. And his observations were and are sobering. He made this observation. The evidence is that in the past, a class has risen to a position of political dominance because of its great energy, and that at the period of its rising, its sexual regulations have always been strict. It has retained its energy and dominated the society so long as its sexual regulations have demanded both prenuptial and postnuptial continence. What that means is fidelity in sexual behavior before marriage and fidelity in marriage. Is that clear? All right. He goes on to say that once a society utterly rejects a sexual ethic that values restraint, its days are numbered. 86 cultures over 5,000 years had this one common denominator. When fidelity in marriage was no longer a cultural value, it was simply a matter of waiting for the end to come. I want to note in passing that capital punishment was ascribed to adultery in the Roman legal code. And eventually, they repealed that law. Any repealing of moral laws in the last 15 years in this country? Do you shake your head and think, what's going on? Jesus has this confrontation with religious people over the act of adultery in John chapter 8. They bring to him a woman taken in adultery in the very act and say to him, the law of Moses says we should stone her to death. What do you say? Now, what they didn't say was the law of Moses also said the man she was caught with should be stoned to death. But under Roman rule, the only authority structure capable of issuing the death sentence was the Roman government. So here they are trying to put Jesus between the rock and the hard place, between the law of Moses, which says kill her, and the Romans who says you can't. What does he do? Keeps his mouth shut and starts writing in the dust. Now my sheer speculation is, while they're all standing there with their rocks, ready to stone this woman and get Jesus in trouble, he starts writing words of knowledge about people holding the rocks. You know, names of their mistresses. The rock drops, the crowd dissipates, and we see something important happen. Adultery is not at the top of God's hit list, because he says to the woman, where are those who accuse you? She says, there is none, Lord. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. It can be forgiven if it's repented of, and the Lord accepts that repentance, even in that particular situation. Now then, some of you have heard of places like empires like Greece, Rome. Do they even teach that in school anymore? I don't know. Do we still teach history? Or are we just rewriting it? Both. Okay, we're teaching rewritten history. All right. In his book, Our Dance Has Turned to Death, Carl Wilson lays out the seven stages of decline in those empires within the family structure. Let me run through those for you and see if they sound familiar. Stage one is when men ceased to lead their families in worship. Spiritual and moral development became secondary, and their view of God became naturalistic, mathematical, and mechanical. I should preface that particular one with this statement. Early in the Roman Empire, Greek philosophical schools and systems became prominent on the Roman scene. What that means is this. When Rome conquered Greece, they considered the education of the Greeks to be superior to their own, and so they brought them in as tutors to their children. They brought in an alien philosophy that carried with it certain religious scruples that were antithetical to Roman worship. What happens by the second and third generation of those children? the foundations of the Roman Empire have been disconnected from its constituency. There were other factors around that, as you can read from history. But as the first and second centuries passed, more and more urban Romans began to pursue the cults and religions from the east. Among them, the Egyptian cults of Isis, and increasingly, as most of you know, Christianity. So when we say men ceased to lead their families in worship, understand all of these civilizations had their own gods. Or we wouldn't have a Percy something in the Mount Olympus movies, whatever that's about. Men selfishly neglected the care of their wives and children to pursue material wealth, political and military power, and cultural development. It should be noted here that the acquisition of wealth is one of the precursors to this kind of departure from historic norms. Because you're now secure enough financially to make your own decisions and go your own way. Material values began to dominate thought, and the man began to exalt his own role as an individual. This stage, 3, involved a change in men's sexual values. Men who were preoccupied with business or war either neglected their wives sexually or became involved with lower class women or with homosexuality. Ultimately, a double standard of morality developed, stage 4. This stage affected the women. The role of the woman at home and with children lost value and status. Women were neglected and their roles devalued. Soon they revolted to gain access to material wealth and also freedom for sex outside of marriage. Women also began to minimize having sexual relations to conceive children, and the emphasis became sex for pleasure. Marriage laws were changed to make divorce easy. How many of you are aware that Europe is dying? Do you know why? They no longer have a birth rate sufficient to sustain their populations. So entire people groups are going to disappear in the lifespan of our children because they decided my pleasure is my priority. They kill their babies. They refuse to have children because they're busy with their careers. Now, all of that's very personal. All of it is my free will. But any government that sustains that needs to understand they're through. The people are going to disappear with time. It's just a matter of days passing. So when you separate conception from marriage, you have undermined the very basis for marriage. Be fruitful and? Husbands and wives competed against each other for money, home leadership, and the affection of their children. This resulted in hostility, frustration, and possible homosexuality in the children. Many marriages ended in separation and divorce. Many children were unwanted, aborted, abandoned, molested, and undisciplined. The more undisciplined children became, the more social pressure there was not to have children. The breakdown of the home produced anarchy. I saw a commercial several years ago of a man with a boy probably 7 or 8 years old. It's a foreign commercial. And the young man and the young boy are going through the supermarket. And at a certain point, the young boy takes a bag of candy, throws it into the basket. Dad sighs, takes the candy out, puts it back on the shelf. The boy grabs the candy, slams it down in the basket, takes this position. Dad shakes his head, takes the candy, puts it back on the shelf. The young boy grabs the shopping cart and begins to shake and scream, and people begin to turn and look, and Dad's kind of cowering down. The next scene, the boy is on the floor, kicking and screaming and moving around in circles on his back. And then comes the punchline, a certain brand of condoms. Now tell me that doesn't communicate. It's easier to not have them than have this. You know, there are other solutions. It's called child rearing. Selfish individualism grew and carried over into society, fragmenting it into smaller and smaller group loyalties. The nation was thus weakened by internal conflict. The decrease in the birth rate produced an older population that had less ability to defend itself and less will to do so, making the nation more vulnerable to its enemies. Finally, unbelief in God became more complete, parental authority diminished, ethical and moral principles disappeared, affecting the economy and the government. Thus, by internal weakness and fragmentation, the societies came apart. There's no way to save them except by a dictator who arose from within and by barbarians who invaded from without. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Does it sound alarming? Okay. Now, we didn't get here overnight. So I want to ask you something. What response do you think we should make towards adultery? I'm going to just issue a decree. Picking stones up and stoning them to death is not on the table. Did you hear that silent? Whew. All right. I have something I want to interject into our thinking regarding rethinking being the people of God. I'm about a month shy of being 64 years old. I have been mostly in the church since I was an infant. I'm 2 years away from celebrating 50 years of being a Christian. 36 of those years have been in congregational leadership. I have ministered in 9 countries and traveled in an additional 30-plus countries. So I'm willing to concede my point of view on this might differ from yours somewhat. But in this journey of pursuing the Lord, I think part of our problem as the so-called people of God is that we entered into this salvation experience out of an incomplete gospel. I dare say most of us were born again with the promise of our sins being forgiven and going to heaven when we die. Now, I'm not opposed to the gospel of salvation, but I've come to understand it is not the gospel of the kingdom in its entirety. Many of you have heard me on this subject for several years now. The gospel of the kingdom is about being reconciled to the Father and assuming your identity as His representative in the earth and allowing Him to deploy you into His purposes, into every venue where you are deployed. Your presence in that scenario matters because you represent someone. Now, in that journey, we've heard the metaphors. We are the body of Christ. We are members one of another. Yes? Here's my conclusion about that. Those metaphors are rarely our lived reality. Rather than living as the people of God, we live as the persons of God. Tom T. Hall, I don't even know if Tom's still alive. He was a country singer. He wrote a song that I heard years ago, and back in that day would sing it with gusto. Now I understand it to be the encapsulation of most of what I consider to be wrong in this concept of the body of Christ. The refrain is, me and Jesus, We got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. That's the person of God that opposes becoming the people of God. Because the people of God are designed to create a culture of heaven in the earth. And it cannot occur when you and Jesus have got your own thing going. And you don't need anybody to tell you what it's all about. And as long as we retain our identity as the persons of God, rather than agreeing to become the people of God, the culture of heaven will not be put on display in the earth, because there is no government in that situation. There is no consistency in your walk. There is no accountability for your behavior. And there's no encouragement to mature. Because you've got it all worked out. I don't know how we're going to get from that particular condition, if in fact my assessment is correct. But I do know that for some of us, we are going to be confronted with the decision whether or not to continue our individual walk, where I am a person of God, rather than becoming the culture of God's people in the earth. Because for that to happen, some things have to be surrendered by each one of us. I'm raising the question, are we going to be the people of God? Now, I want to remind you where I started. The series I'm beginning today is designed to take us on a journey to reshape our thinking about marriage. Because the body of Christ represents the marriage partner of the coming King. And that partner has certain responsibilities to her bridegroom to accurately reflect his culture. En route to that end, we're going to have some moments where I won't hear an amen. Because things will be said, material will be presented that confronts who we are, what we are, and how we think. But if you'll hang in there with me, we will be instructed and come to a place where we can make decisions of consequence about what we as a people will become for the purposes and glory of Jesus Christ to this house. I'm asking you now to hang on to your emotions. Don't hear personal condemnation in this presentation. That is not what I'm doing. Do you understand me? The truth is the truth whether we walk in it or not, and somebody has to declare what it is. Hello, job description. But if in the course of our journey toward a conclusion or the opportunity to reach a conclusion, you feel like the Holy Spirit is tugging on you to make some personal decisions, the altar will always be open. So this morning, on the table in front of us, is the personal decision about your sexual activity and our collective need to decide if we're going to pay the price to become a people of God, not merely a person of God. Okay, so we're going to stop right here today. I'll pick this up in a couple of weeks. Next week's an encounter service. That means there will be a moment to catch your breath. So next week's an encounter service. But I want you to be attentive to this series. Decisions will be forthcoming. Would you stand? I want to remind those of you who are interested, there's an orientation class in my office coming up in about 10 minutes. It'll be a short break for you to get coffee and snacks. Connection groups will be meeting here. Your children are attended to downstairs.